Today's scripture reading is from John chapter 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will come along with you also." They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they had got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and will bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." The word of the Lord.
Today's sermon is the last one in the series we've been exploring since after Christmas, which is the training of the 12. And we hope to come back to the series because I feel like we've only just scratched the surface. So we hope to return after next Christmas and look at some more of how Jesus selected and trained his disciples. Today's episode is rather famous. It's the passage contains one of the most famous Q&A sessions in the entire Bible, right up there with "Who do men say that I am?" and "Adam, where are you?" Is this where the resurrected Jesus Christ says to Peter, "Do you love me?" Not once, but three times. And a lot of issues confront scholars as they come to this 21st chapter of John, a lot of mysteries. For instance, looks like John ended at chapter 20, and then there's another chapter after that. It's like an epilogue, it's the way I like to think of it. John says, "Oh wait, three more episodes I wanted to relate and didn't have the opportunity," and then he does it. And a number of other mysteries, some of which we plan to look at in the sermon today, but the main mystery that concerns us today from this chapter is grace and how it transforms the disciples of Jesus. Grace and how it transforms the disciples of Jesus, ancient disciples and modern disciples as well. Peter was being initiated slowly into grace. In this passage, he actually undergoes, physically speaking, a kind of initiation. He plunges, as it were, symbolically into the waters of baptism. Then he receives the Lord's Supper, but really it's the Lord's breakfast. He is naked in the scene and emerges from the waters of birth and comes into the presence of Jesus. This will be one more in a lifetime of dawnings for Peter. Grace will dawn on him. Notice at what time of the day the whole scene takes place, at dawn. And this will be another dawning for Peter and for the others as they think about the power of grace to transform them. They had grown up as a good Jewish young men, knowing about the holiness of God. The holiness of God was so emphasized in first century Judaism. Holiness meaning separation from what is common, separation from the Gentiles, separation from anything that's ritualistically unclean. They knew a lot as Jewish young men about the holiness of God. They did not know a lot about the grace of God. And for 3 years, they've been living with the embodiment of grace, learning and experiencing from the person of grace himself what the grace of God is. And today, the disciples, especially Peter, or as he's called here in this passage, Simon, son of John, Peter and the other disciples will be plunged into grace. Peter will eat grace, and it will hurt him, and it will heal him, and it will change him. It'll do the same for you, for us. And that's why we love Peter, because we find him and his experience so eminently relatable to our own lives. How the grace of God changes the disciples of Jesus. Number one, Peter meets us in this passage as a disciple forgiven. Number two, a disciple restored. And number three, a disciple commissioned. A disciple forgiven, a disciple restored, and a disciple commissioned. A lot of very specific details in this chapter bearing the marks of eyewitness reporting. So, for instance, this is given a place. It doesn't happen just in some unmentioned generic spot, but by the Sea of Tiberias, that is the Sea of Galilee, the place is given. Details like this was the third manifestation of Jesus to the disciples. After, by the way, if you're wondering what are the first two, Christmas evening, or Easter evening, that is, in Jerusalem. And then, because Thomas wasn't there at that meeting, Jesus appears to them again another 8 days later to Thomas. By the way, they say, remember Thomas when you skip church, because the day you skip church may be the day Jesus shows up. So don't skip church. Never know what's going to happen in church, and you don't want to miss it. The time of day is given. Verse 4, daybreak or dawn. The names of those present, at least five out of the seven, are named, five named disciples and two unnamed. The specific number of fish they catch is given at 153. Details that only fishermen would know, like the style of fishing they do, required one larger boat and then a small boat. And we're told here about the small boat. How far out from shore they were, 100 yards. The charcoal fire, little details like that, all bear the marks of eyewitness reporting. Three episodes are included. First, there's the miraculous catch of fish. Then there's the Lord's conversation with Peter. And then there's another conversation regarding Peter and John, which we didn't include, and God willing, we'll come to it at another time. Peter and all the disciples, as we saw last week, doubted that Jesus was going to die. Kept telling them. They even got to the place where they said, now you're speaking quite plainly. You're saying, I will die. We get it. But they still didn't really get it, and they still didn't think he was going to die. And after he did die, when he rose from the dead, as we saw last week, it's the whole point of the sermon, they were shocked to see him risen from the dead. And when he came to them in Jerusalem on that Easter evening, he apparently knew that I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And they owned up to that ancient prophecy. They all scattered. They all denied him in a way, in that they did not believe him, did not trust his words, and did not sort of bank on what he was telling them. And so when he approaches them, knowing that they were all guilty of levels of betrayal, when he approaches them in Jerusalem, he approaches them knowing this, specifically with the words that say, I know what you did, and I forgive you. And he comes into the room and he says, peace be with you. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. It's repeated in that first time. He says it again as if to say, maybe you don't believe me, so let me just say it again. And then when he comes again to see them with Thomas present, once again, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Apparently, Jesus Christ is saying, I forgive you. I know that's hard for you to believe, so I need to repeat it, but I forgive you. I'm not mad at you for your failings. The spirit was willing, the flesh was weak, and so he emphasizes that he has forgiven them. Peace be with you, peace be with you, peace be with you. And that was the reason for his coming to planet Earth. He came to make peace between sinful people and the holy, holy, holy God. And his death accomplished that peace, that shalom. And these very men on the seashore would live a life that was dedicated to telling people about how they could have peace with God. The Apostle Paul would later join the chorus. In Romans chapter 5, starts the chapter with these very famous words. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Hebrew Scriptures promised that atonement was coming, the making of peace between sinful people and the holy God, the covering over of our transgressions. Peace would come to us, so that it was promised over and over again that peace would not only be symbolized in the death of animals on Jewish altars slain, but peace would be actualized. Atonement would actually be accomplished by the Messiah. And so the prophets would write about the Messiah accomplishing peace. For instance, Micah, writing about 700 BC, would write these words of the Messiah. He will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and this one will be our peace. And the disciples had been with him. They knew his gracious character and kindness. They knew how quick he was to say to the paralytic coming through the roof, for instance, your sins are forgiven. Or to the sinful woman in John chapter 8, where are those who condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Arise and sin no more. They knew how quick he was to forgive, and they were beginning to connect the dots. Forgiveness is the erasure of debt, and now we're starting to see that he had to die because his death on the cross erased our debt. He actually made peace. He didn't just talk about peace. He didn't just pronounce peace. He made peace by his death. They were starting to connect that he paid our debt. He even paid for our cowardice and for our unbelief and betrayals. Peace. He repeats it because he has to. It's news too good to be true. Peace with God. It's why when the beloved disciple John told Peter, hey, Peter, look, that guy on the shore, that fish finder, who's evidently at a higher level so he can look down and see schools of fish, I think it's more than just that. I think that man on the shore is the Lord. And what does Peter say? The Lord? Start the engines. We better get out of here. We're in trouble. No. Peace. 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 Instead, he tucks in his outer garment, his t-shirt, into his shorts. I think that's the meaning of this words. When it said put on his outer garment, it means put in his outer garment, tucked in. And then he plunges into the water, swims 100 yards as if to say, woohoo, our best friend has arrived. Let the party begin. The lover of our souls is here. The personification of joy is right there. Let's go have a feast. Peter wasn't running away. He was running the opposite direction. He was running toward the Lord, whom he had betrayed. He knew forgiveness. He was not cowering. He was not sheepish. He was not ashamed. He was only happy and excited. He and the other disciples were forgiven, were at peace with God. And when he got there, the party had already begun. Fish was cooked. Bread was served, waiting for those hungry young men to break the fast after they'd been all night at fishing. And then the other boats arrive after Peter, you know, wet, shows up on the shore. And the other men arrive in the other boats with all those fish. Bring some more, says Jesus. Let's keep this breakfast party going. And it's Peter who goes down and grabs the cast net with 153 fish, like a Superman. He's like invigorated by forgiveness. And by being in the presence of Jesus, he pulls the fish. Doesn't say he did it single-handedly, but it doesn't mention anyone else. And then the meal comes to an end. And the rabbi turns to him, says, hey, Simon, son of John, you want to talk? Sure. Did your mother ever call you by your first, middle, and last name? Was it going to go well for you after those three names came? When I heard Theodore Joseph Campo, I knew it was not going to go well for me. And how long do you suppose that Peter began to add up what was going down before he remembered that other charcoal fire where a powerless servant girl, flighty maybe, just sort of blurted out in front of everyone, hey, don't I know you? I'd recognize that accent anywhere. You're from Galilee, aren't you? Wait a minute. You're one of his disciples, aren't you? And Peter denies his best friend three times. And Luke records what the other gospel writers don't record. All four record the betrayal, but only Luke records that at the very moment of that final betrayal in the courtyard, Peter, warming himself at a charcoal fire, and as the final betrayal was still literally coming out of his mouth, quote, immediately while he was still speaking, a cock crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Talk about a dramatic moment. And did you know that in the entire Bible, I mean the Greek part of the Bible and the Hebrew part of the Bible that was translated into Greek called the Septuagint, in the entire Bible, the word charcoal fire occurs only twice. In the entire Bible, it's here and in John chapter 18 where Peter made his denial. It's not an accident. It's very deliberate inclusion at this point. And how long do you think it was before Peter at that seaside party began to put it all together and begins to look around and says, hey, I think I see what's going on here. This is a spiritual intervention. You know what an intervention is? There's a TV show now called Intervention. I asked Maddie if she watched it because she watches all the weird shows on television. And in this show, an addict is invited to someone's home. And he begins to look around and sees all of his friends are gathered in the living room, of course, and cameras too, because it's a TV show. And then one of the friends will say, Bill, The reason we brought you here today is because you have a problem and we want to help you fix it. It's an intervention. And Peter is looking around. He's putting it all together. Here's a charcoal fire. He remembers the last time he saw Jesus Christ while he himself was at a charcoal fire. He hears his full name. Theodore Joseph Campo, Simon, son of John. And then he hears the question, do you love me? And this is where the mysteries that I referenced earlier come in. Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? And Peter answered, yes, Lord, you know I philia you. Two different words for love. It's kind of weird. It's kind of a mystery. Until we get to the third time. And then Jesus Christ says, Simon, son of John, do you philia me? And Simon says, yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I philia, that I love you. Now, two issues. Number one, when Jesus Christ says to Peter, do you love me more than these? What are the these? That's the first mystery. The second is, why the different words for love? And I have to tell you, I read probably 10 commentaries this week, and the truth is, nobody really knows. It's just a mystery. But I'm going to give you my best guess after doing my research, because I don't want that research to go to waste. So here it is. I think Jesus is saying, Simon, son of John, once you blurted out in front of everyone, Lord, though all these fall away, I will never betray you. I just want to know, Peter, now on the other side, between you and me, you still feel that way? You still feel that you love me more than the other disciples love me? And Peter says, you know, I'm not even comfortable using the same word you use for love. Do you philia me? Or do you agape me? I can't even go there. I'm just going to use a synonym. Now, I don't think there's necessarily a real difference between the two words. I think there are some differences, but I'm not really sure what they are. But what Peter is really saying is, Lord, if you want to know about my resolve and my commitment and how strong I am in my loyalty to you, I just got to tell you, you know, I got nothing. And I'm done with comparisons between myself and the other disciples. All I can really say is, you know, you know, you know. My confidence is no longer in myself, but in you. And the third time when Jesus Christ says, okay, I'll come to you. If you can't say agape, I'll say philia. Do you philia me? Yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus is saying, I see you've gone back to fishing, Peter. Fishing's good. Fishing's a noble profession. I have these couple of verses memorized from the 107th Psalm. Those who go down to the sea in ships and do business in great waters, they see the works of our God and his wonders in the deep. So fishing's a good thing. But I told you, Peter, as noble a thing as fishing is, I told you that I would make you a fisher of people. So how about that? And Peter, I think, is saying, yeah, well, about that. I mean, I know I'm forgiven. And I just assume that even though I am forgiven, that, you know, my calling as a fisher of people was over because I'm a betrayer. And how can a betrayer be a fisher of men? So a New Testament scholar named Peter Lightheart, kind of an outside-the-box thinker, and that's one reason I kind of like him. And he has a different take on the designation Simon, son of John. And I followed his reasoning, and I have to say that I agree with it. The phrase Simon, son of John, occurs only two times in the entire Bible, one in the first chapter of John and one in the last chapter of John that we just read, three times in a row. And it frames the entire book of John. Simon, son of John at the start, Simon, son of John at the end. And Lightheart suggests that John is not Peter's physical father, but Peter's first spiritual teacher. You know who I'm talking about? John the Baptist. That when he first saw Peter, he was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he refers to him as a student or a son of John. And now at the end, by using this designation, he's saying, Simon, son of John, you failed me, but you also failed your first teacher, John. John's whole role was to point to me, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And for that witness, he was martyred. You had an opportunity to point to him who takes away the sins of the world and also be martyred. But in that moment, you did not follow John. You were really not a very good son of John. And you did not point to me, but instead denied me. When you denied me, you also denied your first teacher, John the Baptist. You didn't point to me. And the only reason I bring it up three times is to say to you, Peter, I do forgive you. I do forgive you. I do forgive you. And you will be both a fisher of men and a shepherd to my most precious possession. You, my sheep, therefore, tend my precious sheep, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. It's a threefold restoration. Jesus is saying, my calling is still on your life. Your sin will not spoil my plan for you or for the other disciples. And in fact, right now, Peter, I will tell you, under the influence of grace and my spirit, I will gladly entrust to you, even my precious lambs, for your care and feeding. In fact, my spirit will so possess and empower you that you will indeed get back on the John the Baptist track. You'll point to the lamb, and it will cost you your life, signifying the death by which he would glorify God. Now, you have to wonder, and I kind of want to end on this. You have to wonder what might have happened if old Simon, son of John, had not endured this recommissioning session with Jesus. Very painful, but deeply healing recommissioning session. He may have just gone back to fishing. Noble profession. And it's good and noble way of earning a living. And had he gone back to fishing, I'm sure his fellow disciples would knock on his door from time to time and say, hey, Peter, what do you say? Why don't you come and instead of fishing for fish, come and join us and go fishing for people? Evangelism. Or why don't you help us in tending the sheep? Soul care of people. And tending to people's spiritual needs and feeding. And Peter would have said, had it not been for this session, I'm forgiven, and I'm just not qualified. I'm disqualified. But I really sincerely want to thank you guys for asking. Of course, the world would have been really poorer if that had been the case. Would have really missed out, for instance, on the great Pentecost sermon where the New Testament church is launched, and we would have not had the letters of Peter that are found toward the end of the New Testament, especially that section about being an elder, being a shepherd, where Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, but not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but instead proving to be an example to the flock. We'd never have those words had it not been for this particular session. Or the opposite, Peter might have gone the other way, as so many people do. And I want to tell you, in my tenure as a minister, I've seen so many people go this second way. They just double down on their efforts. I may have messed up once, but I am not going to let it happen again. And if Peter had been asked if he had gone this route, he would have said, I messed up once, but I won't mess up again. But he wouldn't have called it what it really was. I betrayed my best friend and Savior. Because if you're going to go this route, and you're just going to double down, and you're basically going to atone for your own sins, the only way you can do that is to make your sins much less serious than they really are. And if Simon, son of John, had gone that way, what Gary Burge calls Protestant penance. And look, I've seen a lot of people doing it, I'm telling you. If people had gone that way, Protestant penance, atoning for his own sins, Peter would have become super strict with himself. He probably would have had a personal policy, I never sit by a charcoal fire, because that's where sin happens. And he would have avoided all other kinds of situations, and he would have accumulated to himself a lot of life principles and policies and rules and moral guidelines and scruples, and would have had a deep sense of duty toward himself and judgment toward you. You know the type? I've been the type. Atoning for my own sins by spiritual discipline. But I was so much older then. I'm younger than that now. Maybe you are in one of those categories. Maybe you have had a big moral failing in your life, or a series of moral failings, like almost every single person I've ever met. And maybe you've never let Jesus Christ debride the self-inflicted wound. You know what debriding a wound is? You know what it is? Sorry to do this to you on a Sunday morning, but I'm going to describe it. One time, when I first came on staff here, I was the youth pastor, and I was driving the van back from the Gainesville area, Itchituckney Springs, to Orlando, and I have no sensation in my feet, so I was barefoot because we'd been tubing all day, and my foot was up against too close to the engine. And when I got home, I realized I had almost a third degree burn that was about the size of a hot dog roll right on the side of my foot. So I had to have a home healthcare nurse come and debride the wound, which means they open the wound and then they scrub it. And but I don't feel it. But I didn't tell her that. So every once in a while, I'd say, ow! And she'd look up. I said, just kidding. So anyway, I just threw that in free of charge. Now back to the sermon. Maybe you have never been in a place where you've allowed Jesus Christ to debride your own self-inflicted wounds. And wouldn't the Hebrew prophets say, they heal the wounds of my people superficially? Speaking of the false prophets, you may need to sort it out with someone, to conduct a searching and fearless moral inventory, as they say in the recovery movement. You may need the help of someone like a Peter, who could just sit with you, someone with the heart of a shepherd someone who knows personally what it is to fail in a colossal way and then be forgiven and then restored. Restored not just because he or she has amended their ways, but because this shepherd person really knows and has experienced the grace of God in Jesus Christ and has known the debriding healing of grace in Jesus. In fact, maybe we need to be that for one another. To actually sit down with people and confess our sins to one another. Open and honest about our own failings, about our own self-hatred, self-recrimination, and self-condemnation, and real guilt. Maybe we need to sit down with people. Maybe we need to be to one another the kind of people who know what it is to see Jesus, dive into the water, run into his nail-scarred hands, and say, Lord, have your way with me. Debride my wounds if you need to, but restore me. People who have known real personal failure and real forgiveness from the crucified, risen man who is our shalom, our peace. And people who have had those painful and beautiful interventions where Jesus calls you by your whole name and says, your past sins can't nullify my calling on your life. Here, have another piece of fish. Tend my sheep. Follow me. Let's pray together. Father, as Jesus Christ gave himself to the ministry of restoration, may this be a church that gives itself to the ministry of restoration. And we see people under the power of grace, not only forgiven, but living life with a joyous confidence and taking up the calling that God has on their lives. Lord, make this place like that. Use us as you will, as instruments of your grace toward one another and as restorers. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.